Good morning, beloved. I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 15. That's where we'll be this morning. And as you turn there, I want to thank my fellow pastors for serving faithfully, as always, while I was away. We worshiped at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville and at Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, and bring you greetings from Pastor Ryan and the saints at Emmanuel and Pastor Jim Savasio. And the saints at Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. This morning we will read the first five verses of Acts 15 as our sermon text. This is what the Word of God says in that portion. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Let's pray. Father, as we come this morning, we acknowledge in agreement with your word that there is no one in this room who needs something more than they need the gospel. The gospel is always and ever will be our greatest need, whether we are currently converted and our eyes have been opened and Jesus is our treasure, or we are yet in darkness, we always need the gospel desperately. So I pray now that you would unfold the truth of your word, make it as beautiful as ever and even more so to our eyes, and cause us to behold your glory in the face of your beloved Son. Help me to be clear and cause our hearts not to ever be bored with the gospel, because it is our very life. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. We come finally this morning to the passage on the well-known church council of Jerusalem. This is the first council in the history of the church that was convened to resolve a theological controversy, a doctrinal disagreement that had arisen in the church, a major doctrinal dissension that had come up in the church. Interpreters of the book of Acts have described Acts 15 in various different ways, and we will see why they do that. To some, it is the turning point in the book of Acts. To others, it is the centerpiece of the book. To others, it is the watershed of the book of Acts. Some see it as the episode that rounds off everything that has gone before and makes everything else that comes afterwards possible. Without the resolution that happened at the council in Jerusalem and is reported to us here in the book of Acts, the Church of Jesus Christ would not have a united witness to the world. The mission to make disciples of all nations will be massively hindered, and the world would not know that Jesus came as sent by the Father. In other words, the Trinitarian nature of God will be significantly obscured if this dissension and controversy were not settled. So you could see why these interpreters of the book of Acts place so much significance on what we learn here in Acts 15. So let's take a moment and set Acts 15 in the context, in the immediate context, where it finds itself in the book of Acts. I hope that that will help us appreciate just why people will refer to it as the centerpiece, as the turning point, as the watershed, as the episode that rounds off everything else that preceded and makes everything else that follows possible. So the account of the Jerusalem Council is preceded by Paul's first missionary journey. We walk through that, Acts 13 and 14. And then it is followed by Paul's second missionary journey, which begins in Acts 15, 36 and runs all the way to Acts 18, 22. And if you step back just a little from this near context, you will see that the mission to the Gentiles that began with Peter's preaching to the house of Cornelius and proceeded to the growth of the church in Antioch, where for the first time we heard that some who were scattered from Jerusalem preached the gospel to Hellenists, and then to Paul's first missionary journey, we will see that there was an urgent question that arose regarding the status of Gentile believers. What was going to be the relationship between these believing Gentiles and Christian Jews? How were these two groups that have been hostile to each other for millennia, for generations past, how were they going to relate now that they were exercising faith in Israel's Messiah? So these issues had to be resolved for gospel work to continue unhindered among the Gentiles. And when the controversy first comes to public attention at the church in Antioch, that's where some people came from Judea and began teaching that every Gentile who has professed faith must be circumcised and must keep the law of Moses to be saved. That's when the controversy first saw the light of day in an intense way there in Antioch. When that happened, there is one central truth that gets highlighted for us here, and it is this: the gospel is the matter of first importance in the life of the church. That's what it is. You cannot rise any higher when it comes to the question of what is most important and significant and decisive in the life of the church. It is the gospel. And the story, the first five verses, breaks it down into three main points. First, the danger of a different gospel. Second, the response to a different gospel. And third, an unashamed commitment to the true gospel. That's what Paul and Barnabas show us. So let's look first at the danger of a different gospel. This text presents to us the damning consequences of compromising the radically gracious nature of the gospel of the cross. Adding a little bit of law-keeping and certain conditions for salvation may sound radical, may sound enticing, may sound inviting to us because it's going to feed our pride of feeling accomplished, of feeling like we did something to put God in our debt. That's why a works gospel often feels very appealing to our nature, because we want something to boast about. We don't want it said that we were saved and we had no contribution to it whatsoever. Part of our depravity is that we are always looking to grasp onto something to boast about. And when we compromise the radically gracious nature of the gospel of the cross, we get nothing but damnation. We just can't get anything but damnation. Look at verse 1. We are told, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, and this is what they taught: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what is at stake here is salvation itself. That's what is at stake here. They teach that unless you are circumcised and observe the Mosaic laws, you cannot be saved. And just remember again the historical situation we are dealing with here. Paul and Barnabas have returned from the first missionary journey. They are having some kind of a furlough, so to speak, at Antioch of Syria. And they are teaching the church there and preaching the gospel. And in the midst of preaching this radically gracious gospel of the cross, some Jews come from Judea, professing believers, and they start to say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In their understanding of the gospel, a Gentile must be circumcised and keep the stipulations of the law to be saved. That means for them, before the one true God of the universe accepts a non-Jewish believer as a genuine member of his holy people and saves them and confers on them the benefits of salvation and grace and the mercy of God, they have to be a convert to Judaism to be saved. Now, you would hope that such a distortion of the gospel was not present at the most theologically mature church in the world at the time. But unfortunately, that was not the case. The most theologically mature church, the most orthodox church on the planet at the time, was the church in Jerusalem. And we know that this distortion also was beginning to infect the church in Jerusalem, because when Paul and Barnabas and the team from Antioch reached Jerusalem and described to them how God had used them among the Gentiles to save many, what we hear is that in verse 5, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. This is happening at what we would call the mother church. This distortion is coming right from the center of Orthodox theology at the time. I hope you hear something of the crushing burden of what they are saying. They must be circumcised. They must keep the law of Moses. Later on, as the council in Jerusalem unfolds and the deliberations go on, Peter is going to say, to believe such and to teach such is to put God to the test and to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor us have been able to bear. That's what it is. To require people to add some law-keeping to faith as the basis or the means of their salvation is to test God and to put on the disciples a yoke that no one ever successfully bore. Now, I just want you to notice what these teachers are not denying. They are not saying that you should not believe in Jesus Christ. They are not saying that. Luke tells us in verse 5 that these who insisted in Jerusalem that the Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses were themselves believers with a background in the Pharisaic party. So they themselves professed faith in the Messiah. They would probably passionately preach and call people to repent. But for them, it is not faith alone in Christ alone by grace alone that saves. For them, it is faith in Christ plus circumcision and law keeping. That was the radical difference. And just to be clear, these people did not invent the ideas of circumcision and law keeping. It has its basis in the Bible. If you read the Old Testament, you will find the biblical foundation, the biblical requirement that somebody who belonged to the people of God in the Old Testament showed that as a male person by circumcision, it goes all the way back to Abraham. And when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he commanded that any foreigner who joined himself to the people of Israel had to have all their males circumcised and their household had to keep the law of Moses. And it was said, if someone would not adhere by the things written in this book of the law and do them, cursed is such a person. So these things that these false teachers were propounding and setting forth before the believers have biblical ground. So what was the problem here? What was going on? Why do we call it a distortion? Why do we call it a veering off of the course of truth? The simple answer is they were turning the clock back in salvation history. They were in a complete misunderstanding of just the radical change that had come in God's relationship with the nations after the coming of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They did not grasp that God had radically reordered things in terms of how he related to the people. You would remember when we were in Acts 10 and Acts 11, Peter is in Joppa, And he's hungry. He goes up the top of the roof to pray, and some food is being prepared for him. And then he receives a vision that literally compels him to go to the house of a Gentile. And then he preaches at this house, the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. And then he watches God do the miracle of pouring out the Holy Spirit on Gentiles, as happened to them, the Jews. Then his mind begins to shift. He begins to learn something of what God is doing. Then he goes up to Jerusalem, and what happens? He is heavily criticized by the circumcision party for going to the Gentiles and eating with them. And then he explains everything step by step as God did it. And when he closed up the explanation, he said, if it was God's choice to give to the Gentiles repentance and the gift of the Holy Spirit as he did to us, who was I to stand in the way of the Lord? And the whole party fell silent. Now, when you read that, it feels like this matter has been settled. But obviously not. Because then there arose others in the same church who were insisting all the Gentiles who believe should be circumcised and be demanded and be ordered to keep the law of Moses. So they failed to grasp that the coming of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit has led to a reordering of the way God relates with the nations. Somebody does not have to become a Jew to be a believer. Somebody simply has to believe in Jesus Christ and they will be saved. That's the problem that they were creating. And that is an addition to the gospel that leads to damnation. Anytime anyone adds something to the gospel, they reduce the goodness of the good news of the gospel. It is impossible to add to the gospel without subtracting from it. When you add to the gospel, you take away from the gospel. As our confession says, God effects justification by pardoning the sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, those who are called, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto their whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have, not of themselves. It is the gift of God. That is the good news of the gospel. In our days, some people may argue that faith in Jesus Christ plus a certain political persuasion is what makes someone a believer. Or faith in Jesus Christ plus a certain diet or eating habit is what makes somebody a believer. Or faith in Jesus Christ plus a certain dress code or schooling option or view on the environment or whatever is what makes somebody a believer. As I said, our nature is insistent on grasping something, holding on to something to boast about. But we must remember that if we add to the gospel of grace, we put on ourselves and others a yoke that no one has been able to bear. Church historian Timothy George tells us that in the 1400s and in the 1500s, some of the most earth-shaking developments were happening in the world. Constantinople fell to the Ottoman Turks, leading to the intensification of the conflict between Islam and Christianity. Columbus discovered the New World, and Magellan sailed around the world, showing that there was more to the world than just Europe. Galileo invented the telescope, which opened up the heavens to human eyes and made possible the space exploration that happens in our day. Modern nation states arose, and there was the discovery of gunpowder that raised warfare to a new level of savagery. Gutenberg printed the first Bible in Mainz in 1455 and initiated the printing revolution that has led to the culture of instant communication that we live in today. But in the midst of those seismic changes, the reformers were answering two pressing questions. They were haunted by two pressing questions. And just one of them is relevant for our purposes this morning. And it's this. How can I know that God is for me and not against me? In the midst of all the changes, all the inventions, all the turmoil, all the trouble that was there, and the blessings and advances that were there, there were two haunting questions that kept the reformers awake at night. And one of them was, how can I know God is for me and not against me? It is the same pressing question that we have today. After all the advances in technology and the turmoil in the world, the war in Gaza, the war in Ukraine, and the danger of a nuclear conflict, the rematch of the former U.S. president and the incumbent U.S. president in the general elections coming in November. In the midst of all these different things that people are talking about and the news is about and everybody is sort of worked up about, there is one pressing question that remains pressing for every soul. How can you know God is for you and not against you? Or in the words of the Philippian jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's the key question to be answered. You know, all the technology will pass away one day. All the upheaval in the world will end one day. All elections as we know them will stop one day. When the curtain of the world closes on you and the door of eternity opens before you, the most important thing will not be who is running for elections or what's the new app that has been created for iPhone. It will be, is God for you or against you? And the answer to that question is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago when Paul spoke it to the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In him, God counts sinners righteous. In him, God sanctifies sinners. In him, God forgives sins. In him, God inducts sinners into the realm of the holy. And therefore, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So that is the central question that you have to answer. How do you answer that question today for yourself? Are you saved? Is God for you or against you? So when this conflict arises in the church in Antioch, it shows us the gospel is the issue of first importance in the life of the church. And it shows us, first, the danger of a different gospel. Second, it shows us the response to a different gospel. That's my second point. How do Paul and Barnabas respond to this distortion of the gospel? The short answer is they vigorously oppose it. Look at verse 2 of our text. It tells us, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. So they engage in a battle of words, which is actually a battle for life and death. It's a battle for life against death in what they are doing. They oppose this distortion of the gospel. Hearing Paul in this debate would have been like listening to Paul read out loud his letter to the Galatians. Because he is opposing here the same distortion that he is combating against in his letter to the Galatians. And in fighting that kind of distortion in Galatians, he would say striking things like this. Chapter 1, verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Or, chapter 5, verse 1, Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Hear the word yoke of slavery. It's the same word that Peter used in Acts 15:10 when he says, why are we placing this yoke of slavery on the neck of the disciples? Or Paul will again say to the Galatians, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. That's how radical Paul is in combating this distortion of the gospel. And when Paul debates these teachers in Antioch, this is not the only instance he's going to do that. Galatians is not the only place. He tells us in the letter to the Galatians of another occasion, still here in Antioch, involving his fellow apostle Peter. We don't know for sure whether the instance with Peter happened before this one in Acts 15, or it happened as part of this one in Acts 15, but we can guess that it certainly happened before the resolution at the council in Jerusalem. The New Testament is not interested in plotting for us a timeline of each one of these events. But about the incident involving Peter in Galatians 2, Paul tells us that Peter, who had embraced the true gospel and believed that Gentiles who exercised faith in Christ were genuinely saved, were brothers, were sisters, he ate with them food that under the Old Testament dispensation would have been regarded as unclean, as non-kosher, because he knew God had sanctified everything by faith in Christ. But then some men came from James. And what did Peter do? He cowardly withdrew from eating with the Gentiles as he did before. And this was so significant and so public and so scandalous that some Christian Jews followed Peter's example, including of all people, Barnabas. And Paul tells us that their behavior, the behavior of Peter, the behavior of Barnabas, and the behavior of these Christian Jewish believers was hypocrisy. It was behavior that was contrary to their own conviction. Peter had believed that all Gentiles who are saved through faith are true brothers and sisters. But out of the fear of man, he pulls back, as if saying, if you don't get circumcised, if you don't start observing the Mosaic law, you can't be our brothers and you can't be our sisters. And what does Paul say? Galatians 2:14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Do you see their behavior is stemming from the fear of man? It is hypocritical. It's out of step with the gospel. And Paul texts on Peter publicly. When I first read this, I thought to myself, the first time I read the book of Galatians, I thought to myself, wow, Paul almost sounds like someone who easily flies off the handle and speaks rashly and acts rashly. Why does he take on Peter so publicly? How embarrassing must that have been for Peter? I mean, Peter was an apostle before Paul was saved. So in one sense, he is a senior apostle, so to speak. Why would Paul take him publicly like that? Did he have some secret resentment against Peter that finally had the vent to blow out here in Antioch? Well, that way of thinking fails to grasp something critical. That criticism of Paul is completely unwarranted. The reason is, what Peter did in Galatia was a public sin with horrifying consequences. He denied the gospel publicly, and that had to be addressed publicly because it was bearing the fruit of death among the disciples. I mean, if you can imagine, Barnabas, who was a key instrument in the mission to the Gentiles, is now pulling back from eating with the Gentiles. How will Gentile mission happen now with the gospel thus compromised? So Paul is not just venting out a vendetta here. He is acting for the sake of the truth of the gospel. The gospel is so central and so much the first order thing in the life of the church that a personality is not to be set above the gospel. If somebody is out of step with the gospel, it gets dealt with like that. If Paul did not handle this, it would Peter's attitude would have overthrown dozens of truths in the New Testament that speak of what God has done, like this. Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Peter's conduct in Antioch when Paul opposed him denied that truth. It demanded that Gentiles be circumcised and become Jews to be justified. So Paul was not acting rashly. He was acting for the sake of preserving the truth of the gospel. Now, here is how that should shape us as individuals and as a community of God's people. Our nature is easily tempted to picking fights, to engaging things, to going public. I mean, Paul did that in Galatia. Why should we not pick up every fight on Facebook and every fight on Twitter? And here is how that should shape us. We should know the issues in the Christian life and in the life of the church that we have to pursue wholeheartedly with complete conviction, regardless of consequences. We should be able to discriminate in our minds what things must be pursued, whether publicly or privately, with the greatest intensity, and what things can be let to sleep. In other words, as we will say today, we should know what heels to die on and what heels not to die on. Knowing what heels to die on is a mark of Christian maturity. Knowing what to contend for with the fullest zeal and conviction and passion is a mark of Christian maturity. Everything in the Bible is equally true, but not everything in the Bible is equally important. Jesus will talk about the weightier matters of the law. Certain things are weightier than others, and it takes a discerning, wise Christian person to know what things are weighty enough to demand this kind of response that Paul put up against Peter in Antioch, and which things to take a different approach to. It is Paul who says, to those under the law, I became like one under the law. And to those without the law, I became like one without the law. So he has this gospel flexibility. But it doesn't extend to everything. There are things, there are heels to die on, and there are heels to be flexible about. In this regard, a Christian man or woman who is mature has to be like a wise parent who knows you cannot discipline your child or spank them. I know that spanking is not a popular word today, but the Bible says it. But every wise parent knows you can't discipline your child for every instance of disobedience and folly. If you did, you will produce a traumatized child. But if you would not discipline for anything at all, you will also raise a child who will rise up against you one day like Adonijah rose up against David. So a wise parent is always seeking to discern, is this an instant where discipline is necessary or we should let this go? So a Christian who is wise and governed by the scriptures is always asking, is this a weightier matter of the law for which we should flex every muscle of our body and contend for, or is this something to be flexible on? Matthew Henry said, wise and good men desire to avoid contests and disputes as far as they can. Yet when false teachers oppose the main truths of the gospel or bring hurtful doctrines, we must decline to oppose them. Which means there are heels to die on and there are things to be flexible about. That's the kind of person Paul was. When Peter acted hypocritically, that's the kind of persons Paul and Barnabas were when this man came from Judea and were teaching that one can only be saved if they are circumcised and keep the Mosaic law. The only kind of man who can lead God's church with a steady hand is one who, as Paul says in Titus, holds to the trustworthy word as taught, is capable of giving instruction in sound doctrine, but also to refute those who contradict it. If he is one who is easily swept off by fresh cultural trends and the fads that are trending on social media, if he doesn't have deep roots into the soil of the gospel, the church is in danger. Because if we make every heel a heel to die on, we can hurt the church. If there's no heel at all to die on, we can hurt the church. Therefore, it takes that kind of discernment. But I want you to notice, it's not only Paul and Barnabas who are opposing this distortion of the gospel. It's the church together opposing this distortion of the gospel. Notice what happens. When these men come and start preaching, Paul and Barnabas debate with them. There is a huge public debate that happens. And then Paul and Barnabas get sent up to Jerusalem along with others to meet the apostles and the elders and the church in Jerusalem. But notice what verse 3 says. It says, so being sent on their way by the church. So it's the church sending Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to seek a resolution on this theological controversy. And when that text says they are sent, it's not just like the people just said, it may be a good idea for Paul and Barnabas to go up to Jerusalem. No, that word means you take responsibility, you commission somebody, you pay the expenses, you make arrangements for who is going with them, you make arrangements for where they will stay along the way to get to where they are going. And this was a 250-mile journey. And you can think of what it would have taken to do that kind of a journey in the first century. So the church is taking on a responsibility because they know this controversy has to be settled or the church is in great peril. So it's not only the leaders trying to oppose this false teaching, the whole church is committed to opposing this false teaching together with the leaders. And they send not only Paul and Barnabas, they do not say, let's just send out these missionary theologians, let them go figure it out and come tell us. No, they appoint others to go with them. That tells you the amount of seriousness that the church attached to this situation. And when Paul and Barnabas get up to Jerusalem, they talk not only to the apostles, not only to the elders, but to the whole church. Why am I belaboring those details? I'm belaboring those details to make the point. The church is not allowed to delegate contending for the faith to the leaders only. The whole church is called to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So every member of this church is called by God to take the responsibility to guard the purity of the gospel. So if the pastor starts preaching in a way that is veering off the text, it is your responsibility to call us. If the pastor starts recommending people for membership who don't seem to have a clear, credible profession of faith, it is the responsibility of the church to call us to repent of that and to stop such a practice. And if we don't, you remove us from office. So the elders are not there as the ones who contend for the faith, and the church just sits and watches them. It is the calling of the whole community of God's people to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. When Jude wrote one of the shortest books in the New Testament, he wrote not only to the leaders, but he wrote to all who are beloved by God to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. When the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the church in Pergamum and chastised them for tolerating false teaching in their midst, he did not only chastise the leaders, he said, but I have a few things against you, not just your leaders. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. So that's the whole church being rebuked for allowing false teaching to run rampant in the church. When he spoke to the church in Thyatira, he said, but I have against you this, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel who teaches her, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. Here's my point. When you come into membership at a church where the gospel is preached It is your responsibility to see to it that that church continues to preach the gospel and continues to practice the gospel. You don't delegate that to the leaders. All believers are called to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's why Baptists consistently hold to a congregational form of government. Because it's the church that will affirm a profession of faith as true. It's the church that will decide a member is no longer acting in keeping with this profession and therefore cannot longer be called a brother or a sister. So it's the whole church that contends for the faith. So how do we respond to a different gospel? We reject it. And it is not only the leaders who do the rejection, it's the whole church together with the leaders rejecting a false gospel. And finally, this is shorter. A bold commitment to the true gospel. As I prepared this sermon, I was struck by the fact that Paul and Barnabas have just had an intense debate and dissension with some false teachers, with some mistaken teachers. We don't know if they wound up repenting. So it's impossible to declare them heretics because we don't have basis in the scripture to say that. But Paul and Barnabas have had an intense debate and dissension with them, and they have been commissioned along with other members of the church at Antioch of Syria to go up to Jerusalem and get that matter resolved. And they are yet on the way to Jerusalem. I'm confident that Paul and Barnabas were having no doubt in their minds that their gospel will be affirmed by the apostles in Jerusalem. They didn't doubt that. But even then, the affirmation of their gospel has not yet happened. They are still going to the church council. They are still to attend the council. They are still to bring the decision from the council. But what do? As they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, they are announcing to the brothers there what the gospel has done among the Gentiles. So the controversy does not make them think, maybe we should step back and rethink this thing of the gospel. No, they are as committed to it as they were before the controversy. And it's because the gospel of the cross does not need a human endorsement to be the gospel. The power is in the gospel itself. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. So they are going through Phoenicia and Samaria and announcing to believers what God has used the gospel through their ministry to do among the Gentiles. And the Bible says they brought no small joy to the disciples who heard about that. Isn't that amazing? My point is to say this. We can become so drawn to fighting against the false gospels that we lose contact with the true gospel. Paul did not make that mistake. Paul was contending against false gospel, not forgetting the true gospel. His means of contending against the false gospel was clinging to the true gospel. And therefore, he proclaimed the fruit of this gospel as he was on the way to a council where a major decisive pronouncement will be made about his gospel. And the people rejoiced hearing what the gospel was doing. So we should never fight against the false gospel to a point where we forget the true gospel. That would be like a soldier who has so gone on the offensive into the camp of the enemy that he's forgotten his base and lost contact with all the supply lines and become perilously vulnerable to the enemy. So we must never think that just contending against false gospel is enough. Rather, it's holding on to the true gospel that is always our greatest need. And let's never tire of telling the wondrous works of the gospel in our own lives and through our own lives. True gospel fruit reported to true gospel believers always produces joy and glorifies the God of the gospel. Who doesn't want to hear the next salvation testimony as a believer? Who doesn't want to hear the next report about the advance of the gospel in the Far East or in North Africa or in Sub-Saharan Africa or wherever? Who doesn't want to hear that? If you don't want to hear that, there's a problem in your heart. True gospel fruit reported to true gospel lovers and true gospel believers always engenders joy and glorifies the God of the gospel. And so Paul didn't lose that. So may we be a people who recognize the danger of a different gospel, who respond to such a gospel, which is false and is no gospel at all, and who are marked by a radical, unchanging, in-season and out-of-season commitment to the true gospel. Let us pray. So, Lord, make us people like Paul and Barnabas, and cause our hearts to be so aflame with a passion for your glory and a rejoicing in the gospel, Lord, that we never compromise on it, and that we are never sucked into a fight for it, that we forget the real thing for which we are fighting. May we be a people whose whole lives proclaim that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. In Jesus' name, amen.